I always think that the best stories are Bible stories. And from everything we know, Jesus of Nazareth loved those stories as much as anyone. Growing up in the home of pious believers, Jesus would have learned many good Bible stories at his mother's knee. We know that his mother, Mary, loved the Bible because when we hear her sing her praises, she uses much of the imagery and language of Scripture, and presumably she taught her son to love the same Word of God that she loved. We also get a number of hints from the Bible of the early passion that Jesus had for the Word of God. We read, for example, that in his early years, Jesus increased in wisdom, but how could he have done that unless he had been made wise through the Scriptures, which bring that kind of wisdom? They are able to make you wise for salvation, the Scripture says. Or consider what happened that fateful Passover when the boy Jesus went missing and his parents agonized trying to find him. Eventually they did. They found him at the temple and he was talking theology with the most learned men in Israel. The Bible says those men were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Where did he learn such theology? Well, he learned it from the Word of God, that same Word which he began to preach from the book of Isaiah when he started his public ministry. Jesus loved the Bible. You even hear it from his famous words from the cross, how he quoted at the very end of his life those words from Scripture. And of the many Bible stories that Jesus obviously knew, we consider today a very strange one from the book of Numbers. Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to page 129, Numbers chapter 21. It's a strange and dramatic story, fiery serpents, death by poisoning, a means of deliverance that was absolutely unique and utterly unusual. It's a story that takes place after the children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, still waiting in hope to enter the promised land, and they had just won in the opening verses of this chapter a famous victory over the Canaanite army. And let me read you again what happened next. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now this story of Moses and the snakes is important for us to know because Jesus used it to explain his own saving work on the cross. That death he died for sinners on the very first Good Friday. And so this story forms, as it were, the backstory for the dramatic statement that Jesus made in John 3, 14 and 15. It's in your bulletin this morning. We'll be turning there later, but let me just remind you of it now. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, there's an analogy here. We need to make the connection. And so I want to take just a few moments to explain this whole story from the book of Numbers and what was really happening there. I mentioned that God had given the children of Israel a famous victory, and yet very soon they became impatient. And when they became impatient, they made sure that God heard about it. They were complaining again. as they so often did, and frankly, as we so often do. It's hard not to sympathize with them, at least a little bit. After all, they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a long time. And now they were traveling, notice in verse 4, back in the direction of the Red Sea. To some, surely, it must have seemed like they were going around in long, slow circles. When would they ever reach the promised land? And furthermore, they were traveling in dangerous territory. Fearing for their very lives, they spoke out against God and against Moses. You can hear that double accusation in the words that they speak. And all of the complaints that they make here are very familiar. They had grumbled about their meal plan before, about the food, about the water, even about the tedious monotony of eating manna day after day after day. I suppose most of us think of complaining as a relatively minor sin. Surely that's one of the little ones, isn't it? Especially when we're complaining about something as minor as what kind of food is or isn't on the table. And yet here, when we see it in biblical terms, it's obviously a major issue. These people should have been praising God for their daily bread and then trusting Him to provide everything that they needed day after day. After all, He had met their needs day after day for 40 years without fail. Many of us could offer the same kind of testimony that these people should have offered, that every day of our lives God has provided everything we need right up until this very day. And yet instead, these people were guilty of doubting God's provision, of denying God's faithfulness. And furthermore, they were guilty of rebelling against God's prophet Moses, the very man that God had appointed to be their leader. In effect, they really accuse both God and Moses here of murder, or at least attempted murder, of bringing them out into this wilderness in order to kill them. And it wasn't the first time they had made that accusation either. I think if we are honest, maybe we can see a little something of ourselves in this grumpy protest. What are the little things that you complain about? The things that you have or don't have that do or do not go just the way that you want them to go. What accusations do you have against God for what He has done or failed to do in your life? Well, we need to take these kinds of things seriously and be careful about them, because we see in this story that God does not hesitate to judge our sin. And in this particular case, you have a very severe form of judgment. It sounds to me a little bit like something out of Raiders of the Lost Ark. You may remember the hero of that story was not overly fond of snakes. I doubt the Israelites were either, especially these deadly snakes, whose fatal bite was the wages of sin. We should not think that this terrible form of judgment was random or arbitrary, as if God thumbed through His book of curses until He reached the section on dangerous reptiles and said, "I think I'll turn some snakes loose in Israel's camp." No, there is symbolism here that reflects Israel's experience in Egypt, where they had languished in captivity for centuries before finally being delivered. Listen how the Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid explains it. These serpents were a potent representation of the power of Egypt, to which they were apparently so eager to return. Snakes were well-known symbols, he writes, of power and sovereignty in ancient Egypt. The familiar image of a cobra on Pharaoh's crown reminds us of this. Even more profoundly, though, the serpent is a symbol of the ultimate enemy of mankind, Satan himself. It was in the form of a serpent that Satan deceived our first ancestors and brought about the sin that caused us to be cast out of the garden into the desert of this fallen world. And so as we see the Israelites out in that wilderness, these snakes in their camp stand for sin and for Satan who tempts us to sin and for the wages of that sin, which is always death. When they saw these snakes slithering around, and when they discovered how deadly they were, God's people did what we so often do when we're in trouble. They went running right back to God. Sometimes we can go days or weeks or months, or for some of us even years on end, without really giving God a second thought. But then you get into some situation that's very desperate or dangerous, and you ask God for his help, which of course is the right thing to do. It would be better to go to him sooner rather than later, but better late than never. And so it was that these people turned back to God in prayer. They went to Moses. They said to him, "We have sinned." This is verse 7. "We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." The people were going to the mediator that God had appointed, that man Moses, who was appointed to pray on their behalf. And I think, as confessions go, this one is pretty good. They acknowledge both their sin against Moses and against God. Not many people recognize both the vertical and horizontal dimensions of sin, but these people did. They went to the proper prophet. They recognized that God was their only hope. And God had mercy on them. He provided a way of salvation. Moses prayed and God answered. He told Moses to make this fiery serpent and set it up on the pole and gave this promise, "Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, will live." And this, too, seems strange. Why on earth did God tell Moses to put this serpent on this pole? Well, I think there is symbolism here as well. The cure is as symbolic as the disease. Notice that this likeness of the snake on the pole is not alive but dead. It is fixed to the pole, a symbol, I believe, of God's victory over sin and death and Satan. I want to read you how a number of commentators have explained it. This again from Ian Duguid: "The transfixed serpent on the standard demonstrated in visual terms the defeat of Israel's mortal enemies, Egypt and Satan, overcome by the power of the Lord." Here is how A.W. Pink said it, maybe even more provocatively: "The snake on the pole was the exhibition of the destroyer destroyed." And so when the people looked to that bronze serpent, they were healed instantly. And understand, this is not some sort of magic. It is really a way of exercising faith. These people did not come up with their own cure. They simply trusted in this strange cure that God provided, and in this way they were exercising faith in the God of Moses. These people were powerless to save themselves. They had no antidote for these venomous snakes any more than we can come up with some sort of cure for the deadly curse of sin. There was no way, apparently, for the people to fight off these deadly snakes. No, the only thing they could do was to look helplessly at that remedy which God had provided, and then to look expectantly for the deliverance that he would bring. This was God's grace to them, that if they looked to him in faith, they would live. Now, Jesus used this story to make a simple point. And let me try to help you see it, and let me do so by inviting you to turn now to the Gospel of John. It's on page 888. If you know this story from the Gospel of John chapter 3, you know Jesus had been talking to a man named Nicodemus, who had come to see him one night with a lot of questions about theology. Nicodemus, a theologian in his own right, but still trying to understand who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. And Jesus told him frankly that there was no hope in himself, that he needed to be born again, that he needed to stop trying to find some way of proving himself to God. Instead, he needed some miraculous work of God's power to save him from sin. And over the course of that conversation, as Jesus was encouraging Nicodemus to trust in him for salvation, he drew this analogy based on the story we've considered from the Old Testament. Because in that story of Moses and the snakes and the pole, Jesus saw a clear sign of everlasting salvation. "As Moses," this is verse 14, "lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," he's setting up the analogy here, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You see, Jesus knew that one day he too would be lifted up. Not thinking here of exaltation, the way that people thought the Messiah would be lifted up, but here in humiliation, One day Jesus would be lifted up to die. And in that same way that the serpent was lifted up as a symbol of salvation, when Jesus was lifted up in his crucifixion, everyone who looked to him in faith would be cured from the deadly disease of sin. This way of understanding the analogy here goes all the way back to the days of the early church. Let me just give you this example from Cyril of Alexandria. He was preaching on this very passage. He said, this story, referring to the story of in Numbers, is a type or pattern of the whole mystery of salvation. For the serpent signifies bitter and deadly sin, which was devouring the whole race on earth, biting the soul of man, infusing us with the venom of wickedness. And there is no way that we could have escaped being conquered by it except by that relief that comes only from heaven. The serpent, being fixed upon its lofty base, signifies that Christ was clearly manifested by his passion on the cross, so that none could fail to see him, or seeing him, could fail to be saved by him. Now, Jesus said all of this was absolutely necessary, that it had to be done, that the Son of Man must be lifted up in this way. And I can see at least two reasons why it was so necessary that Jesus would be crucified, that he would be lifted up for salvation in this way. First of all, because of God's promise. God had always promised that he would send a Savior who would suffer and die for sins. Just think of some of the many promises made in the Old Testament about a suffering, sacrificing Savior. Go all the way back to Genesis. That promise there of the seed of the woman, the offspring of the human race, who would be bruised by the devil before crushing the devil's head. Think of the prophecy in Isaiah, a Savior wounded for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. The prophet Zechariah went farther than that. He said that when this Savior was pierced, the people of God would look on him, and they would mourn for him, and they would find in him the answer to their prayers for grace and their cries for mercy. And Jesus Christ is all of that. He is everything that the prophets promised, bruised by Satan on the cross, as the sting of that old serpent, the devil, put him to death. But in dying that death, he crushed Satan completely. And rather than proving to be his defeat, therefore, the cross became his triumph. There he took the curse of our sin upon himself. He suffered the death that sin deserves. And yet because he died that death in our place as our substitute, he destroyed death and the power of the devil forever. Maybe it seemed to Satan as if Jesus was transfixed to that cross by his demonic power, but actually Jesus had to be lifted up this way because of the promise of God. On that cross he was wounded for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities, so that we could find mercy to forgive all of our sins. And that suggests to me a second reason why it was necessary for Jesus to be lifted up. It was necessary not only because of God's promise, but also because of our need. From eternity past, God the Son had promised to God the Father that he would be our Savior. And that promise was in view of the reality of our sin, that we would fall into this terrible situation, the guilt of our sin and the deadly curse of God against it. And yet, from the very beginning, Jesus purposed that he would save us. We too have received a venomous bite, a deadly bite of sin. We ourselves personally are guilty of many transgressions, and because of God's curse against those sins, doomed to death. So what happened to those Israelites back in Numbers is really an illustration of our own spiritual situation. Here is the way that A.W. Pink explained it. The poison of the serpent's bite, which vitiates the entire system of its victim. I mean, that's the way a snake bite works, isn't it? It enters the system as a poison and brings destruction. And from those fatal effects, Pink said, of which there is no deliverance, except that which only God could provide, in these things were strikingly exhibited the awful nature and consequences of sin. like the Israelites in the days of Moses, we too are tempted by that old serpent, the devil. Like those people, we often complain about our own situation or maybe about the way that God is running the world generally. We rebel against his authority and often against the authority of those God has placed over us, in the church perhaps, or in the government, whether it's at work or at home. We're often resisting the things that God has put into place. The Bible says the wages of such sins is death. And so, in order to save us and rescue us from those sins, Jesus needed, you see, to pay the deadly penalty for sin. And this is why he had to be lifted up. If he would be the Savior, he must be lifted up to die. But not just that he would die, but that he would bring salvation. Jesus was lifted up so that everyone who looks to him in faith will be saved. This was our call to worship before this service. Jesus said, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And this is exactly what has happened. It's happening this very day all over the world. People in every place and every continent, in virtually every language, are gathering for services like this one. And they are giving their own testimony that they find salvation in Jesus Christ, that they are looking to him in faith for the forgiveness of their sins. And this is exactly the thing that Jesus promised when he was lifted up, that he would draw people to himself. And notice the result of this lifting up. We see it in John chapter 3, verse 15. The Son of Man must be lifted up in order that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's an open promise to all the people of the world. And you may know that Jesus went on to give these famous words, "God so loved the world," this is John 3, verse 16, "that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." When, as dying sinners, we look to Jesus the way the Israelites looked to the serpent on the pole, we receive the free gift of eternal life. But now there's an implication entailed in that if we do not look to Jesus in faith, we will perish. In fact, Jesus went on to comment on this down in verse 18. He said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." If we do not believe in Jesus, we will perish in our sins. That snake bite of sin will put us to death. You know, I look back at the experience of the Israelites in the days of the book of Numbers, and it strikes me how simple their way of salvation was. They received some bite from one of these deadly snakes. All you had to do was look up at that serpent on the pole and you would be saved. How simple it was. I wonder if everyone had the faith to look to that serpent in that way and live. If not, if someone refused to believe, if someone scorned this simple means of salvation and said, "I don't really need that," or "I'm not interested in that," if they failed to look to that serpent on the pole, they would not live. They would not enter then the promised land that God had promised to all of his people. What could be simpler and what could be more important than to look to that serpent and live? Well, now God has given us a way of salvation. It is every bit as simple. He says that same simple thing. Look to this and you will live. Look to my Son. Look to the Son who has offered his life on the cross for your sins. Look to him and you will live. If you do not do that, the Bible says you will perish. But how simple it is simply to look to Jesus in faith and live. I like the way Augustine put it. Writing in the days of the early church, "Whoever has been bitten by the snakes of sin." Well, have you been bitten by the snakes of sin? Augustine said, "Whoever has been bitten by the snakes of sin need only gaze on Christ, and he will have healing for the forgiveness of sins." And so I say to you, Jesus has been lifted up. Look to him, and you will live. Our Father, we give you praise for this simple way of salvation, simple and yet coming at such great cost. Father, give us the faith. Give those gathered here today the faith, every man, woman, and child, to look to Jesus and to live. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.